Well, tonight we continue our series in Illuminations from Isaiah, and we are in Isaiah chapter 5. The last two lessons on this important chapter from the prophet Isaiah, we discovered that God gives a parable of Israel's history from the time of the conquest of the land under the armies of Joshua up to the time of Isaiah the prophet. And the Lord says that he planted a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, and he did everything within his power and capability to ensure that this vineyard would produce fruit. And of course, the tragedy is, after he did everything, the vineyard did not produce the good fruit expected of it. In fact, it produced the exact opposite: wild grapes, or in the Hebrew, stinking grapes. So the interpretation is obvious. God planted Israel to bear fruit for him, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of obedience and submission to his word. And instead they produced the opposite. They produced rebellion, lawlessness, ungodliness. And then, to extrapolate from that, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, gives us six representative examples of what bad fruit they were producing, what stinking grapes came from this vineyard. The Lord says, because they did not bring forth good fruit, he would remove their protective hedge around them and allow them to be invaded by those who would come in and rape and pillage the vineyard. And of course, we know history fulfilled, that prophecy, or the prophecy was fulfilled by what occurred shortly thereafter in Israel's history. That is the invasion of the Assyrians, and later the Babylonians made the land desolate, displaced the Jews, and they were taken into captivity. And then, of course, God gives six woes for each of these representative examples of bad fruit. Six woes. And we discovered that whenever we have the word woe in the prophets, it is usually an oracle of judgment that's being pronounced. The judgment of God is not a popular topic today, particularly in American Christendom. We want to know that God is our cosmic bellhop, that he wants to fulfill all our desires and dreams and wants to make us feel good with warm fuzzies, instead of what he really wants us to do: die to our flesh, pick up the cross, follow Jesus, and walk in righteousness and holiness. God is not interested in fulfilling the desires of our flesh. He is interested in seeing that we die to self, that we become more like him. So God wants you to become more like Christ. And that involves death to the flesh. Holiness is produced from that. He required Israel to obey his law, follow him. And they did not. And so God pronounces six distinctive woes on sins that were epidemic within Israel. And often the question is asked, when a catastrophe happens to a people, a society, or a nation, is it right to say that God's judgment has fallen? Well, I think Isaiah 5 provides a blueprint for knowing that. If any society, any nation, or any individual is involved in one of these six sins, or all of them, then you can be sure that God's judgment will fall as night follows day, assuming they don't repent and turn from these sins and find forgiveness in Christ. Judgment will fall on any nation, any society, or any individual who indulges in these wicked practices. And our study last time brought us up to the end of verse 17. And of course, we had covered two woes. oracles of judgment against the sins of Judah. Those two sins, for review, were, of course, the first woe was given, the first woe of judgment was given against those who were greedy and were selfish materialists. So the first woe is against greed and selfish materialism. The second woe, we discovered, was against drunkenness and hedonism. Those who live life merely to party, to get high, to engage in lewd and lascivious activities under the influence of alcohol or any other type of drug that alters the mind. This came under the God's judgment. And now we come to the third woe in God's decree against the sins of Israel, the bad fruit they were producing. That was like a stench in his nostrils. Because remember when he says the vineyard brought forth wild grapes instead of good in verse 2? That Hebrew word for wild grapes means stinking grapes. And of course, we correlated that with the works of the flesh that Paul mentions in the book of Galatians. And one of the works of the flesh is drunkenness. One of the works of the flesh is greed or covetousness. And so each of these sins would fall under the category of a work of the flesh. And then, of course, the fruit that God was looking for from Israel was the fruit of the Spirit, which is also given in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, I believe. And so, now we come to verse 18. God gives a third woe against those who defy God, who were brazen scoffers that challenged the Lord's character and his ability to bring judgment on evil. So here we have God's woe that is delivered against those who were scoffers, cynics, and doubters that not only did the Lord exist, they also doubted the fact that he would really actually bring devastating judgment on them. So let's look at the third woe comprised of verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. So here the Lord pronounces woe on those who draw iniquity and sin after themselves. The phrase, the cords of vanity in our text in the English, literally in the Hebrew means cords of falsehood. And of course, cart rope suggests the strength that held these people in bondage to these sinful habits. We have the imagery of cords and a cart being drawn by those cords. The famous educator Horace Mann said this, and I think it bears interesting illumination on the text here. He said, habit is a cable that we weave a thread of it each day until at last it binds us. And that is really the nature of sin. The more you indulge in sin, the greater the hold it has on your life until you become in bondage to it. It has control over you. A good example would be, you know, cigarette smoking or drinking. The more you indulge in those kinds of detrimental things to your body, the more in bondage you are to them. Of course, that's true of any sin of the mind or of the body. But these people weren't ashamed of the fact that they were in bondage to lawless behavior that contradicted God's word and was an insult and offense to his holiness and righteousness. They were proud of it because they were carrying it around on a cart. Metaphorically, they were saying, we are not ashamed of our ungodly behavior. In fact, we revel in it and we defiantly parade it before the Lord, Isaiah, that you say will bring judgment on us. And of course, we see that with various sins today. We have the annual Gay Day parade, where throughout the cities of this nation and the world, homosexuals proudly revel in a lifestyle that is decisively condemned by God and His Word. We also parade around the sin of fornication in our movies and in the advertisements that you see in magazines and on TV. We proudly display the sin of drunkenness, in which we are told that in order to have a good time, you must drink until you become intoxicated. Drunkenness is one dominant sin that's condemned in this chapter, by the way. But here we have a people who are in bondage to their falsehood and their sinful habits, and proudly so, I might add. Further, they compound their audacious depravity in parading around their ungodliness with the fact that they challenge God to bring judgment. They challenge God in their audacious depravity. They mockingly say here, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. So here these ungodly, lawless people, wherever they went or traveled, they hauled their sins along with them, or their sins hauled them along. And note the colorful description. They used large cart ropes to drag their sins along with them. Also, idolatry was done in a similar fashion. So whether this is metaphorical or literal, I think it's a little bit of both, because the idols that they were worshiping were also placed on a cart, and they would take them from place to place so that the votaries and the worshipers could worship and offer a sacrifice and then pay money in order to have the God hear their request and answer them. So we see that in some churches today who venerate images. They will, for instance, Mary. They will have a statue of Mary. They will put that statue of Mary in a cart and parade it around, and people throw money up to it and do obeisance to it and bow down to it. So, yes, this kind of idolatry is also in Christendom today. But the Lord told them through Isaiah that he was going to judge them for these abominable practices. And yet they thought they could defy God by doing it. Obviously, a spirit of deception gripped the people's hearts. And as a result, they mocked God. In particular, the issue of his judgment. They refused. They brazenly refused to accept the fact that a day of divine judgment was coming. Sounds like today, doesn't it? How applicable to so many in our present society and the world that mockingly deny the truth of God's coming judgment. But as it was for Israel, so will it be in our day. The hand of God's judgment will fall upon deceivers and mockers, as surely water runs down a hill. And of course, the Apostle Peter tells us that such mockery will be a sign of the end times. That it will be a sign of the end times. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. So just as there were mockers in Isaiah's day mocking the word of the Lord spoken through Isaiah about his coming judgment, so there will be such activity in the last days prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. Peter tells us this. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, just like they were doing in Isaiah's day, parading their sins about and proudly indulging in them, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So here Peter tells us that there will be scoffers who will attack the veracity of Christ's second coming to judge the world. And they say that all things continued from creation in a uniform fashion. They even go so far to deny the flood. Peter later says that. They're ignorant of the worldwide flood. And of course, if you believe in uniformitarianism, that existence in the universe came through a strict, inflexible phenomena like evolution, you would say that all things continue as they were since the beginning. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God brought judgment on the antediluvian world through the flood. And, you know, this universal mockery of God's messengers of judgment and repentance is nothing new. It wasn't new in Isaiah's day because it happened before Isaiah's day, in the day that Noah was building the ark for 120 years. They were also mocking him. They had never seen rain at that point. And yet Noah was telling them that God has told me that if you don't turn from your wickedness and follow the one true God, he is going to sweep away your sinful society and your lives with a great deluge of water. Of course, they laughed and mocked him. Can you imagine? I have nothing but admiration for Noah the prophet, for he was a prophet, in that he preached this message without wavering for 120 years in the face of disdain and contempt by the ungodly. And I guarantee you, if you preach the second coming as taught and revealed in Scripture, you too will receive the same scorn by the wicked and the ungodly who are in bondage to their sins and proudly parade them about as if they were free, while they are really slaves to their corruption. So here, just as a beast of burden plods on in its harness, so the debauched scoffers in Isaiah's day plod on as slaves of sin, their sins holding them fast like cords to a cart. They were carrying a burden, and sin is a burden. It is a bondage, and it is a burden that the Lord wanted to relieve and liberate them from, that they would not have it. Why? They love darkness rather than the light. Such is the tragic condition of the unsaved sinner. But you know that a society has sunk, or a person has sunk so low that they begin to dare mock and scoff at the word of the Lord. And so, as Isaiah had scoffers in his day, we have them in the last days of the church age, just as Peter foretold. And the thing is, the reason why God did not execute judgment immediately on Israel in Isaiah's day, and just as he has not yet executed universal judgment on the unbelieving world, is because he is long-suffering, as Peter tells us again, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the only reason why the floodgates of God's judgment have not fallen, which will characterize the Great Tribulation period with the 21 judgments, is because God is still waiting for more of mankind to repent and to find a wonderful, life-changing relationship with him. That's the only reason. He is staving off his judgment, as he's giving people opportunity to repent. But there is going to come a end to the age of grace, when God will no longer appeal to men and women to repent and trust in his Son. There is a limit to his grace. There is a specific day set when God will say, no more. You've had your opportunity. You're not going to repent. And when a society starts brazenly mocking the messenger and message of God, then we are in sure trouble. That's a sign of a society that is going reprobate. And we see it all around us today. And it's a sign, again, that we are living in the last days. And so, you know, the sinner often mistakes God's patience and long-suffering for his absence or his non-existence. In irritated impatience, they scoffingly cry out for God to make haste to carry out his threatening so they themselves can see it. And God will do it in his own time. He will not be brought under the power of any. And so these challenges from the contemptuous of God and his righteous character to judge will in the end wish they had not asked for judgment to come. Because when it does come, they shall not stand. Now we have the fourth woe of judgment decreed against apostate Israel. Verse 20. Woe to those, and you could preach volumes on this one. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Here, this fourth woe is directed against all moral relativists, advocates of situation ethics, and postmodernism. I'm going to explain what all those terms are in a minute. But they describe the judgment of God against those who pervert and deny that good and evil have absolute categories. When you start redefining what is good and what is evil, insofar that you excuse evil, then, my friend, you fall under this judgment. And we see that today. Go online and talk to your average person who is probably not born again, does not believe in the Bible as the authoritative word of God, and they will tell you that good and evil depends upon your perspective and what you think is right and wrong. That, my friend, is calling good evil and evil good. You're setting yourself up to where you become the moral arbiter of what is right and wrong, instead of submitting to the transcendent God who determines what is right and wrong, because he himself is pure righteousness. Therefore, what he says and does will be righteous, will be good. And he knows what evil is as well. But here we have the Lord issuing a strong warning to those who were perverting moral values, who called evil good and good evil. Obviously, confusion prevailed about morality during the days of Isaiah, even as it does today. Those things that were considered moral taboos in our society are celebrated now and defended and justified. And those things that are considered good are now disparaged as evil. Sinking deeper and deeper into sin, the Judah of Isaiah's day became morally insensitive. And that is what sin will do. When it goes unchecked, it has the power to remove any moral conviction and a lack of discernment between right and wrong. In their minds, the people of Isaiah's day believed that no person, not even God, had the right to put restraints, moral restraints, upon their behavior. Consequently, illicit sexual acts were called good. We see that in Isaiah 1 and chapter 3. They were calling such things good despite the fact that God said they were evil. Furthermore, the pronouncement of God's word against the sin was called irrelevant, outdated, and evil, not good. The same was true with false worship and materialism, even with stealing and violent behavior. All of these sins, up to this point in Isaiah, we are told the people were committing habitually. And so whatever a person desired to do, he felt he had the freedom to do it. He could worship as he wished and covet what he wished, and no one had the right to rebuke or restrain him. As a result, there was a complete breakdown of morality and justice within this society. And so people's values subsequently became twisted and polluted. Evil was called good, and good, evil. And this is what the sinner will naturally do. And today in our world, there is a philosophical name for that. It's called postmodernism or moral relativism. And it really took fire in Europe with the Antichrist philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche. He wrote a book called Beyond Good and Evil. And in this book, he said that the moral categories of good and evil, as defined by the Judeo-Christian religion, were outdated, no longer relevant, and a hindrance to man's intellectual progress. Therefore, they must be removed so that mankind can determine his own destiny. Now, what happens when you follow that philosophy? If you follow it to its logical end, then tyranny is justified, mass murder is excused, and we end up headed toward the crematoriums of Auschwitz. Because after all, Adolf Hitler justified the annihilation of all non-Germanic races, and those related, not related to the German people, because he believed in racial superiority. And the Jews, of course, were the most loathsome to racial superiority. Therefore, they must be removed as a plague or a disease is inoculated. He did this based on the assumption that it is the state, National Socialism, determines what is right and wrong, what is good and beneficial to society, and what is evil. And we see that more and more today as we divorce ourselves and separate ourselves from the moral principles of the Bible, which hold to the more absolute categories of right and wrong. We become more and more relativistic in our ethical perspective until finally we begin to accept what was once condemned as evil from God's word to be a good thing, and what was heralded as good from God's word to be an evil thing. And of course, it will always be according to what pleases the sin nature. You can bet on that. And so here we have in Isaiah's day a society that was overtaken with a denial of moral absolutes. The concepts of evil and good are basic moral concepts, which depraved human ingenuity has historically altered. But what is evil and what is good? Simple. You know, you philosophers debate on this, you know, ad infinitum, starting with the most famous, Plato, and his writings about his master Socrates. But I can tell you that evil and good is already defined for us. It's defined by God in his word. And of course, evil is everything. Evil is defined as everything that is at variance with God's will. And good is defined as everything that is according to his holy will. And the Bible is that plumb line for those definitions. Because the Bible reflects the will of God, that he is holy, righteous, good, just, And of course, anything that goes against that is deemed evil. Now, if you alter those two definitions, then you do what the moral relativists of Isaiah's day did. You start calling evil good and good evil. These two basic moral concepts of good and evil, on which all Christian morality is founded, are as opposed to each other in the moral world as light and darkness are in the natural world, and as bitter and sweet in the realm of taste. So whoever calls bitter sweet and sweet bitter obviously has bad taste. In fact, they're devoid of all taste, or worse, they have a perverse taste. And whoever calls good evil and evil good, who says something is good, which God's word condemns, who says something which is good, evil, which God's word condemns, they have no moral sense to them at all. Not saying they can't do moral things from time to time. Atheists can do moral things. But their worldview and their life taken as a whole will not be good. When this kind of alteration is done by the advocates of moral relativism. And so, when such morality, biblical morality, revealing God's will and what is good and evil, has become twisted, denied, and perverted, and deliberately made ambiguous, relegated to that's just your opinion, then you have a land and nation who are close to ruin. And that is what is happening here. It's already happened in Europe. Europe is post-Christian because they've bought, because with the advent of the Enlightenment in the 18th century, they jettisoned divine revelation as it is embodied in Scripture. And with that, they denied the moral categories of absolute good and evil. And human reason replaced that ability to discern good from evil from Scripture. And then, of course, it led to the Holocaust. It led to the genocides that went on in Turkey with the Armenians and a host of other immoral maladies that currently plague Europe now. Europe is a post-Christian continent because they rejected the Bible as the final determiner for good and evil, God's word. And it's happening here in America. Certainly with the secular liberals and among many moderate conservatives. And so here we have, with the rejection and the repudiation of moral absolutes, you have then moral chaos following and immorality reigning. That's another negative spiritual law. When you reject God's law, as it defines good and evil, then man becomes the center for determining moral values. And invariably, that will center around a self-serving nature. Right? History teaches us this. Wherever there's a moral vacuum, because people reject God's word, then you have the replacement of it with humanism, which in the end leads to the dehumanizing of the divine and noble origin of man, made in the image of God. And so this was going on in Isaiah's day. Then we have the fifth woe. The fifth woe delivered by God against a corrupt and godless society. The woe uttered against the intellectually prideful and the self-sufficient. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This judgment is uttered against and will fall on those who are characterized with intellectual pride, with a know-it-all attitude. And of course, the Apostle Paul disabused the Corinthians of this kind of attitude when he told them, and he had many problems with that church, he told them, If anybody knows anything, let him know this, that he knows nothing as he ought. Now, God gives us adequate knowledge on how to be saved, but really, in the end, none of us know with perfect knowledge. Therefore, we should not have an adopt a know-it-all attitude because of that fact of existence. Yet these prideful scoffers and moral relativists were proudly deemed wise and prudent in their own sight. This implies, of course, that they feel no need to rely upon the Lord for guidance to show them how to live their lives and what to do with their lives. We can do that ourselves. We don't need God. And you hear that reverberated all the time by the intellectually prideful in our day. When they scoff at you and say, I don't need a cosmic crutch like you do. I'm a self-made man or woman, and I believe you determine your destiny, and you have to work hard to get where you need to go to be successful and to be wise in this world. And so the Lord issued a strong warning of judgment to the prideful and arrogant throughout the nation. The conceited were condemned to suffer the punishment of God. Think of the people, and you know some, who are absolutely sure they are right in their opinions. Not only about life in general, but here in this context about the Lord and His Word. This kind of loathsome intellectual pride and self-sufficiency is predominant in the liberal faction of Christendom. They presume they know God's Word, and they better understand it than God Himself. And of course, they will explain away the literal import or interpretation of God's Word. God will not really judge the world. This is simply the ravings of a religious fanatic who wouldn't be heard or received. And out of that bitterness, so he uttered these things. You hear that all the time. They presume that they know more than the Lord and His prophets. The Bible is just a product of a religious mind written in a pre-scientific age. I mean, you can go down the street and hear this garbage at a local seminary, SMU, Perkins Theological Seminary. Yes, this is on tape. Let them call me, let them email me, because that seminary, like many other seminaries in our nation, presume that they know the Word of God better than it was intended and how it should be interpreted. And what they do, instead of taking God's Word at face value, these intellectually prideful religious liberals will use their own wisdom and opinions to form their own personal image and fashion a Christian God out of their own flawed and deficient understanding. Thus, their God becomes only a creation of their own imagination and ideas. And of course, it's a God who is denuded of judgment and righteousness and wrath. He's a God of love, and that's all He is. And what they end up doing is worshiping an attribute of God instead of God in all His attributes. And that is a grave error born out of intellectual pride. And you'll notice that these same types of people have nothing but scorn for evangelical Christians who take the Word of God literally. Now, when I say literally, I don't mean with a wooden literalism. For instance, God says, or the psalmist says, that the Lord shall cover him with His wings. Now, obviously, we don't believe that God is some cosmic bird with vast wings and He covers us with them. No, not at all. We believe that the Bible does use metaphors, does use symbols, and other alliterative figures to convey literal truths. Even the book of Revelation is filled with symbols. But those symbols represent literal events, persons, and things. But think about people described here in verse 21 who feel they are more intelligent, more attractive, more moral, and more valuable, deserving more attention and honors than others. They even look down upon others with scorn because perhaps they don't make as much money as I do. And God can't be blessing them because they're struggling financially. That is another insidious error that has crept into the church and has now been made famous with the prosperity gospel doctrine. And what does the scripture say about those who, supposing gain is godliness, from such turn away? But note what Holy Scripture says. The feelings of being better and superior are only in their own eyes. They are deluded. They have an inflated estimate of their own selves. And in reality, they are mere human beings, mortals, destined for death on the same level as the most lowly. The prideful and arrogant will bear the judgment and the punishment of God, because pride is really, in the end, relying on yourself or someone else or something else other than God. And your pride won't admit that you must be broken before Him and you must be utterly dependent upon Him for everything. That's why Jesus says you must fall upon the cornerstone. And if you don't, it will fall on you in judgment and grind you to powder. In order to come to Christ, we must come with brokenness and total dependency. The world teaches you that you will be successful the more financially independent you become. Hence the term self-made millionaire. But not in God's kingdom. The more mature in Christ you become in God's kingdom, the more dependent you become on Him as a child depends upon a parent. And so this woe is leveled against those who think they are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, and doing so, sitting in judgment on others and on God, and thinking that their way is better than the way revealed to them through the Word of God. And in their day, it was the Word of God Isaiah spoke, which they contemptuously rejected as beneath them. You're going to know whether a person is this way or not when you start speaking the Word of God to them. If they have a disdain for it and they treat it with contempt, then obviously they replace God's wisdom with their own flawed and fallen knowledge, right? So God utters condemnation on those who trust themselves completely. They trust in their own wisdom, their own intellectual aptitude, and this implies they feel no need to rely upon the Lord for their lives. Often this theme occurs elsewhere in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. And then we have the sixth woe decree. The sixth woe. This is, of course, against the corrupt and sottish leaders of Israel. Sottish meaning they were given over to drunkenness and intoxicating habits. And in the process, justice was being subverted. So this judgment is against the judicial and political leaders of Israel and their drunken behavior. Verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe. So obviously their judgment on adjudicating properly has been clouded by the intoxicating influence of the alcohol they were drinking. So much so, they who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. And so let's look at this a little bit here. Judah's leaders are portrayed here as drunken degenerates who subvert justice. Notice they are mighty in drinking wine and men of strong drink, but they were not mighty in doing God's will, in properly executing justice for the oppressed. And they were acquitting the guilty for the right sum of money. Listen, I never thought that it would become commonplace, but it is today in our justice system, where if you're in a right circumstance and you have enough money, you can buy the best of lawyers who, knowing that you are guilty, can get you off. They can cleverly convince a jury that there's reasonable doubt, and in some cases there isn't reasonable doubt, but they're so clever that they're able to acquit the guilty. And I can name names in here and you know who they are, who literally got away with double murder. But this was happening in Isaiah's day, because the judgment of the leaders was skewed and blurred by their alcoholism. And so these rulers were more obsessed with making stronger drinks than they were rendering proper justice. They were more concerned with the party life than helping the innocent and punishing the guilty who broke the law, God's law. That should have been the law of the land, but it was not, as we've seen. So here we see that this reliance on alcohol leads the nation's leaders to accept bribes and to render unrighteous judgment. And this woe announces the punishment of the leaders. Here God is saying these judges are indeed champions, but they are champions of a corrupt society. They are brave men, men of valor, but only in the mixing of strong drink. And you see this today. Often a person is lauded in the world because he's able to handle drink. You've heard the old expression, he drank everybody under the table. This is the kind of glorifying and celebrating this kind of destructive behavior. And so people who could drink the most and the strongest drinks were praised and lauded in this wicked society of Isaiah's day, while at the same time, these corrupt leaders did not dare convict the wealthy or the affluent, but let themselves be bribed with gifts from them to declare the guilty absolved and convict the innocent. Hence, their very way of life illustrates the truth of Solomon in the Proverbs, where he says, a bribe destroys the heart. In fact, the law of Moses, the Torah, which in verse 24 we'll see they despised, forbids taking a bribe or a financial gift to acquit those who are guilty. Exodus 23:8 says, and you shall take no gift, for the gift blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. We know of judges who have been bought off, juries who have been tampered with, so that the guilty could escape. It is not an infrequent thing in this country. Although the justice system does work many times, there are, of course, glaring failures. And so also God commanded in Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no unrighteousness in justice. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And this is not what was happening in Israel. Justice was being continually subverted because the guilty were able to bribe their way out of prosecution. Condition of a nation is very sad indeed, my friends, when its leaders do not have the moral fortitude or courage to fight for justice and righteousness without respect of persons. But if in some places, if you're a celebrity, If you're a politician with considerable power and you have the means and the wherewithal to buy off a judge who may be your friend or colleague, then justice then is subverted. The guilty go away free, and the innocent who want to see justice are denied. Thus, equity falls not only in the street, but also in the courtrooms and councils of the land, and even in the pulpits today, where sin is not addressed. The sins of a nation and the sins of a church, we just gloss over them because we want to make you feel good. And if we make you feel good, then you'll be more inclined to give us more money. And because no one's going to give somebody something if that person offends them, whether it's doing something right or wrong. But if you want to ensure that people like you and that indeed you can profit from them, then you're going to cater to them. And this is the problem today. Justice is also being subverted in our churches. People are not being told the truth. They are not being warned that God's judgment is imminent and that they must flee into the ark of safety found at the cross to be saved from the judgment of God on a wicked, unbelieving world. That will, of course, be consummated during the great tribulation period. All these reprehensible rebels against God are then called despisers of His word. Verse 24, what will be the fate of those who engage in these six sins that God has decreed judgment on? Well, verses 24 through 30 give us the dim forecast and gloomy prediction. Verse 24, Isaiah says, therefore, that's important when you see a therefore there. That simply means this is the conclusion of what has been observed before. Therefore, in light of these six sins that God pronounced six successive woes on, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because why? Why is God's judgment going to level them? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord, or the law of the Lord of hosts, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. And so the Lord compares their judgment to the burning of stubble or chaff and to the rotting of a plant, the rotting of the roots of the plant and the drying up and decaying of the flower back into dust suggests the complete and total devastating effects of God's judgment that was going to fall on apostate and wicked Judah. And this judgment applies on the people because they have rejected God's law, Torah in the Hebrew. And of course, the word of the Holy One of Israel. Of course, this suggests that it's both the law of Moses and the rest of God's word. And this same truth is universally true of all ages and times. Not just in Isaiah's day to those who despise the Lord and indulge in these six representative sins of the nation. This is true of any society, any individual, or any country. So you know the judgment of God is going to fall based upon the blueprint and outline given in Isaiah 5. Any nation, individual, or society that engages in these six sins is ripe for the judgment of God. And they invite God's judgment to fall upon them. And of course, this is not something God just arbitrarily does. No. Often, well, every time before God warns of judgment, He gives a person, a society, a nation, more than enough time to repent. And it was so with Israel. They were given, about 500 years to repent up to Isaiah's day, starting from the time they entered into the land under Joshua's military leadership. You are already beginning to see that they were falling away from the covenant. that God established with them. And things reached to a terrible crescendo in Isaiah's day, when finally God could not take it anymore. Because actually, believe it or not, God's judgment is a form of his mercy. And because if God were to allow men to become enveloped in their evil, they would self-destruct. And the only reason why we haven't destroyed ourselves in a nuclear holocaust is not because of the ingenuity of our politicians so much. It's because God is merciful, and he's restraining the evil from fully developing through who? The church. The restraining power that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 3. We are lights. Lights repel darkness. And so that's what God is doing. He's restraining the evil of man to fully become out and out so that it would destroy mankind altogether. But here we have the graphic description of a fire. Interestingly, the forms of their righteousness might be characterized in different ways. But in rejecting the Lord, they were setting off the fire of God's judgment. That would descend upon them like a prairie fire that consumes dead grass, and they would burn like chaff. Similar in kind to what we witnessed a couple of weeks ago with the devastating brush fires in Southern California. A state, by the way, that is guilty of long indulging in the six sins listed here in Isaiah chapter 5. And so the Lord says here that his anger is kindled against his people on account of their brazen rejection of his word. And whenever you reject the word of God outright and refuse to observe it that you may have life, you then invariably invite his judgment. It is simple as that. God is just, and he will not allow evil to go on in an open-ended fashion. There is going to come a day when God will destroy evil and those evildoers who refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 25, the prophet intensifies the judgment of God. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them. Yes, and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And so, again, Isaiah describes for us here that God's judgment would be quick, sudden, and complete. And once it began, it would not stop until God's strange work of judgment was accomplished. It would be like a wildfire. It would consume everything that was ungodly, everything that was evil, and it would consume those who were evildoers themselves. And, of course, the reason for God's judgment is unmistakable. The people had rejected his law, despised his word. They had been given God's word as a guide to their lives, and they were to share God's word with the world. But they failed, miserably failed, to do those kinds of things because they rejected it. They wanted nothing to do with the commandments of God because it interfered with their self-serving agenda. That excused them to engage in immorality, calling it good in the process when God condemns it as evil. Because of the people's wild grapes, God's anger was aroused against them. Isaiah says judgment was near, imminent, and that it would burn like an uncontrollable fire until the whole land was incinerated. And then, of course, there will be consequences for disobeying God. One of them, of course, is receiving God's punishment. And so for those in Israel who were disobedient, God says that the coming invasion, which we read about in verses 26 through 30, which would be the instrument of God's judgment on his wicked and apostate people, that the judgment would be so great that their bodies would lie in the streets like garbage as refuse here. And yet, for all this, God's anger was not appeased. Why? Because this is not the end of evil in Isaiah's day. The judgment of God against them was the first of many judgments to come. God's judgment against evil will never be appeased in the sinner himself. That's why you have the lake of fire, and they burn forever and ever. Because when you sin against a holy God, you sin against someone who is eternal. Therefore, the penalty for that sin must be commensurate with the fact that God is eternal. Hence, you have eternal punishment. And so, in spite of all this, God's judgment would not be completely appeased. Whatever the case, I want you to note here that God's anger against evil is unremitting, it's persistent, and it's thorough. Even after the judgment Isaiah predicts here, God's anger was still not turned away. His hand is still upraised to judge every generation that sows wild grapes of iniquity, and those particular sins listed in Isaiah 5, given as examples. And it says, God says here, his hand was stretched out against them. You know, that's the same phrase the Lord used against Pharaoh in Egypt, right before he brought the children of Israel out, after the 10 plague judgments had fallen on Egypt. God said that his hand was stretched out against Pharaoh and Egypt. Now that very hand that executed judgment on pagan, idolatrous, and anti-Semitic Egypt would now turn on his own people because they rejected him, they despised him, they had a scornful attitude towards him, and they sinned with impunity, parading their sins about, while at the same time those very sins held them fast in bondage like cords to a cart. And so God was forced to stretch his hand out against apostate Israel in the same way he did against Pharaoh and Egypt during the Exodus. Quite solemn and sobering indeed. And so, verses 26 through 30, here is the form of judgment God will bring. He will bring it through the instrumentality of foreign invaders. Verse 26, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them, and from the end of the earth, surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar, and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkness by the clouds. And so here we have the land will tremble, verse 25. Now whether or not this was the earthquake that took place in the days of King Uzziah, we don't know. Although when God does come in judgment, oftentimes it is precipitated by an earthquake. And this type of judgment is a miniature, this type of judgment that fell on Israel in Isaiah's day is in fact a miniature of a wider judgment that will come in the future, right before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It pictures on a much wider scale the judgment of all nations during the Great Tribulation. And it's interesting that when the Lord does come back and the judgments of Revelation are released, we are told there will be an earthquake, that every island will disappear and all the mountains will flee. Revelation 6:12 through 14. Oftentimes, creation itself manifests what God is doing. And when God does bring judgment on this wicked, unbelieving world during the Great Tribulation, creation itself will manifest this judgment as well. So here we see that God summons a nation from afar. For the first time, Isaiah describes the judgment in chapter 5 as an invasion of nations. In fact, it will be God who will lift an ensign, a banner used to rally troops for battle, to show the nations where they should go. And they will go to Israel to punish, to invade Israel as an expression of God's punishment for their apostasy. God signals them from afar, we are told here, whistling them as a signal. God will whistle for them as a signal to come and to invade Israel. Two subjects are in focus here. The king, or the general of this army, and the terror of his enormous advancing retinue of soldiers. There is no doubt that the prophet Isaiah sees the army of the Assyrians, followed later with the dreadful armies of the Babylonians, and even that of the Romans in AD 70, to bring judgment on an unbelieving and disobedient Israel. And though God judges them, he does not completely forsake them. Judgment is his form of discipline so that his people will be humbled and turn to him. Their sin cannot break the covenant God has made with them forever. That makes them his people. We must remember that even in the most fiercest descriptives used for God's judgment against his disobedient people. And so the nations are ready for battle. In verse 26, the prophet seizes upon a most interesting simile, that of an animal owner who whistles for his horse or dog who immediately comes to obey upon hearing his master's call. That teaches us that the armies of the world, no matter how rapacious or wicked they may be or have been in history, are under God's command. Four times in chapter 5, God is called the Lord of hosts. That is a military term. It means that God is the commander of the armies of heaven, the angelic armies, and he is also the sovereign commander of the human armies on earth. Both do his bidding according to his sovereign will. And here God will use the armies, firstly, of the Assyrians to bring judgment upon Judah. Notice their method of attack. It will come with speed, swiftly. Nothing will deter them for their assignment of evasion. And they will be ready for battle. They will be indefatigable and tireless. They will not require sleep. But they will be invested with great strength to do the bidding of God's judgment. And nothing will stop them, not even an untied latchet from their sandal will impede them from their successful course of invasion upon Judah and Israel. God readies the nations for battle. They are rested so they do not delay with slumber nor sleep. And this is a truth that was true of Israel and is true of any nation who purports to serve him, and yet they do not. God will use the very enemies of that nation to bring judgment. Something to think about in our day when we are faced with foreign enemies, both domestic and abroad. And if we follow the same course as Judah did in Isaiah's day, we too could see God's judgment in the form of allowing foreign invaders to come and humble and defeat this nation. Don't think it couldn't happen here. If you don't think it could happen here, you're full of pride. Your nationalism blinds you to the objectivity of God's word, if that's your thinking. You know, this may sound unpatriotic to superficial hearers, but Actually, if you're truly patriotic, you will not cast a blind eye towards your nation when your nation is in serious moral crisis. You will sound the alarm because you want to avert God's judgment. You want His blessing. And the way the blessing of God comes is obeying His word. And Judah did not do that. And unfortunately, most of America is not doing it today. And so they have been warned. Verse 28 describes the equipment of this invading army. Their arrows are sharp and deadly. Their bows are drawn tight as they march toward the land of Israel. Their chariots are loaded and expertly equipped so that they can cover this long distance to invade the Holy Land. And so the chapter ends with a gloomy description of the condition that will follow after this invasion. These invaders will be like a vast assemblage of lions who are hungry, who pounce upon their prey, and they successfully tear it into pieces and take it away. And then we are told that this will leave the land of Israel in a perpetually gloomy and dark state. The results of the attacks from this foreign invader would be the overrunning of the land by the invading armies. A dark, gloomy distress would then hang over the land. No hope. Starvation, thirst, and spiritual emptiness. No matter where a person looked, he would see nothing, Isaiah says, after this invasion, but despair and darkness hanging over the heads of the people. The warning has been issued from Isaiah 5 and throughout Scripture. God's judgment is coming to the earth. Every one of us will have to give an account of what we've done with our lives. What's true in Judah's day is true of every single human being who has lived, who has reached the age of moral accountability. They will have to give an accounting to God and face His judgment. Each person is destined to die, and after death to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment." And so death is a reality you and I are aware of. Death is judgment for sin. Life is temporal. It's like a vapor. It's here one minute and disappears in the next. It's like a flower. As Isaiah 5 describes, it quickly is consumed in the flame. Life scarcely lasts longer than, say, a leaf that appears blooming green in the springtime, only to quickly fade into brown and drop from the tree when fall arrives. And as the leaf faces decay and ruin, when it falls to the ground, so you and I will face God one day. We will either face Him in judgment, or we will face Him with acceptance and eternal felicitous fellowship. We will face Him in judgment if we have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. You can be like these people and foolishly despise God's word, follow your own carnal and selfish ways, and face the devastating effects of God's judgment. Or you can realize that the judgment that's on me can be removed because someone else came and bore that judgment for me and endured the full wrath of God against my sins, for my sins. And that is exactly why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, so that you and I would not have to face this terrible judgment as graphically and horribly described in Isaiah 5. God is not willing that any should perish. Hence the warnings of judgment we find throughout Scripture. Because His judgment can be averted when you realize that someone came to take your place, who is innocent, who is righteous, who is God Almighty Himself, who paid the penalty for your sins and bore God's judgment for them in His own body on the tree. All you have to do is accept that gift of eternal life offered through Jesus Christ. Yes, this chapter ends with gloom and darkness, but in Isaiah chapter 9, that chapter opens with the dispelling of this gloom and darkness with the coming of the Messiah. And my friend, that's how the only way God's judgment against you can be averted is by falling to your knees, embracing the cross of Christ, accepting His payment for your sins. God's judgment, God's mercy is never given at the expense of His judgment. God is merciful because He took His own judgment upon Himself for you when He became a human being and hung on a cross and uttered a horrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? God bore the full wrath that He has for sin upon Himself in that hour when He hung on the cross and was willing to be forsaken by God so that you would never be forsaken by God. And so if you want to escape judgment, all you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, I believe You are the Son of God. You are God Almighty in the flesh. You were born and You came and died for me on Calvary's cross. I turn from my sin. I repent and I turn to embrace You. Take authority and control of my life and thank You for paying the penalty for my sins and enduring God's eternal wrath for my sins upon Yourself when You hung on the tree of Calvary. And so that is the good news in the face of God's judgment against sin. That judgment on your life can be averted and avoided when you accept the One who took it for you and experience punishment due you, so that you could be acquitted, declared not guilty, and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is forever, but is perfect and pure. Amen.